All right, if you would turn to Ruth chapter 1 and your copy of God's Word. And I would say the first song that we worshiped along with would kind of anticipate the coming weeks in the book of Ruth. But the second one, Because He Lives, kind of is a good one for today. This is just going to be a brief introduction to the book, the first five verses. So Ruth, this book is known as one of the masterpiece of literature. The way that it's told, it's a true story of part of God's plan of redemption. But it is known as a masterpiece, as a short story. It seems to be told from Naomi's point of view, the story. Although you'll see that it focuses on Ruth. So for today, we're going to read Ruth 1:1-5. This is God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we return to probably a story that most everyone in here knows, familiar to us, and also to this very difficult beginning to the story, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think you're all familiar with this book. It is a book where we learn about Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, in a few weeks. It's where we see the loyalty of the two widows to their widowed mother-in-law. It's where we see God ultimately show that, as Proverbs 23:18 says, surely there is a future and a hope. You will not be cut off. But we do see the difficulties today of the beginnings of this story and why it became such a remarkable story in God's word for us. This is a story told by a master storyteller. It's preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. We see God, the covenant Lord, Yahweh. We see Him bringing the sorrowful into joy. We're going to see Him bringing the empty into fullness. We're going to see Him caring for widows, giving the barren a family and a future, showing us that love is not really a feeling, but a verb. He's going to preserve a remnant within His remnant. We're going to see that God, as we studied in Isaiah a few weeks back, He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the flickering wick. But He heals and He multiplies. We're going to see today, and it's going to continue to be from Naomi's perspective, and we're going to even get more focused next week. But today we are going to see how Naomi faces affliction. Now, I have titled it, I need to look at it, It Only Takes Five Verses. We'll come back to that toward the end. So as we move through these verses, we're going to have a big move, a hard fact, and then some miserable math. So, as we're thinking about this, the big move, the hard fact, and the miserable math, we're going to ask a couple of questions. What are Naomi's circumstances? We're just going to set the stage here for the next few weeks. But also, what are we to learn from this? This is sort of the prelude. There's a prelude to this story. This is it. At the end of the book, there's a postscript, which is 4:18-22. Each of these deserve, I'm giving them their own sermon. And then we have in the middle from 1:6 through 4:17, we have the story. But today in this prelude, let's think about what are Naomi's circumstances and what should we learn from them? And so in my first point, verse 1, a big move. Let's get a little background here. First of all, this isn't the time when the judges ruled. Now, we know that as a chaotic time. If you look just over on the other page in your Bible, verse 21-25, you're going to see what it was like. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was not one of the high points of God's people. The time of the judges, God had to keep over and over. They'd live in disobedience. They would cry out. God would raise up a judge who would judge them in a positive way, bring them back to some sort of resolution, but then the cycle would continue. So that's the time. So this is sort of taking one little slice of life within the time of the judges and giving it its own book in the Bible. We're told there was a famine in the land. When there was a famine in the land. Now we know God is always at work. He doesn't say why this famine came, but often in the Bible a famine has a reason. Either God is just, it's a time where God needs to show his people something. It could have to do with disobedience, that God is bringing temporal consequences. But whatever it is, oftentimes famines lead to migrations. A famine led God's people to Egypt, where they then multiplied and became the nation of Israel. In this case, they choose to go to Moab. They go to sojourn in Moab and they remain there. Moab. Well, Moab was a people group formed from Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter, if you go back to the time when Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the place where, during the trek to the Promised Land, where King Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, but he refused to do so. But ultimately, Balaam did encourage the women of Moab to seduce the Israelite men. So there is a bad history with Israel and Moab. And so they're not able to worship at the temple to the 10th generation, the Moabites. Some commentators like to say they were disobeying by going to Moab, but the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. We can at least say they're playing with fire, taking his family to Moab. Now, I did a little research here, and I got us some names. Actually, let me get to point two. So that's kind of the context. That's a big move. This family, a Bethlehemite. We know that the Bethlehemites are from whom the Savior would eventually come. He chooses with his wife and his two sons to go to Moab. A big move. But then we have this takes us into verse 2. I was getting a little confused there with my own point. So let's look at verse 2. We have Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. Their names have interesting meanings, y'all. Sometimes in the Hebrew, this would be very fascinating. Elimelech means, my God is king. My God is king. Naomi means, my delight or pleasant. Now listen to this. Mahlon means weak. Chilion means frail. That's the names they gave their sons. It proved true, didn't it? Ruth, how about this? I'm giving you a preview of coming attractions. Ruth means female companion. Huh. So God is at work. God is at work here. Every little detail counts in God's economy. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't waste any circumstance. And so here we have this big move. A group of Ephrathites from Bethlehem. They journey. No, they would have had to journey. They would have been in. They would have been down here. They would have probably journeyed up around the sea and back down into Moab. There's those maps in your Bible at the back that you don't look at very often. They're really cool. You should. Today's a good chance for you to look and see to see the maps. As Scott really used to say, this is God's word from Genesis to the maps. So they're there for a reason. So that big move. Well, that big move leads to a hard fact. A hard fact. Simple. This whole point is just 3A. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Now, I think y'all know a widow from Israel living in Moab. She's going to be in rough straits. In fact, it would seem she would be cursed. It would seem like a curse. She would have to look at her life and say, God is, you know, God is against me. She's now a widow, but it actually, as we know, it only gets worse. But for now, we have her, her sons still. She's left with her two sons. But the hard fact, we now have a widow, an Israelite widow in Moab. A hard fact. This story doesn't begin happily. But then moving quickly to the third point, and then at the end we're going to ask what all this could mean for us today. Miserable math. I'll get to what I mean by that in just a moment. Miserable math. Well, here's where the math starts. They take some wives, Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. 10 years passes, so they're, however young they were when they got there, they're older. We now have two daughters-in-law in this family. So there is hope for Naomi. But verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. So, triple disaster. Triple disaster. We have now Naomi. And note how the text, I want you to just see these words. Verse 3, she was left. She was left with her two sons. Verse 5, she was left. She was left without her two sons and her husband. So now we have Naomi, whose name means pleasant, in Moab with two Moabite daughters-in-law. That just doesn't sound like the optimal Israelite situation. But it's exactly the kind of circumstance for vintage Yahweh. For God to get to work doing exactly what He likes to do, bringing something out of nothing, which is what He's done since the first day of creation. And so we're going to be left here, as this sermon ends, with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law in Moab. But you know what? Isaiah would tell us later, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Right now it looks bleak, but God says one day it's going to take root downward and bear fruit upward. Even later, the Apostle Paul would tell us, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Well, we see here at the conclusion of this little prelude to this story, a weak woman. She seems to be despised. She's left. Her husband is gone. Her two sons are gone. She has two Moabite daughters-in-law. One famine, three deaths, 10 years, in just five verses. That's the miserable math of this. This is one of those scary places in the Bible. Like the book of Job, we see God doesn't promise everything will be smooth and easy sailing. And so what can we do? How can a pastor try to pull something out of this? A whole sermon on this. Let's see if we can bring some positive out of this. First, Paul Miller, Jack Miller's son, says in his book on Ruth, and you know, I think I have some study books that I can give out to the whole church on this by Paul Miller, and I'll be glad to do that. I have a whole collection of them. I'll give them out to everybody. Some study guides to his study of Ruth. I'll be glad if you ought to study them while we're preaching it. He says, suffering is the crucible for love. Suffering is the crucible for love. Suffering does not create love, but it is the greenhouse within which it is forced to take root and to grow. Suffering forces us to face our complete dependence. As you suffer hardships in this fallen world and your own particular circumstances, if you refuse to give in to self-pity, but let your faith take root in Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one acquainted with grief, then eventually our selfishness and our self-centeredness dies away, and we are putty in the hands of the divine potter. Deep and abiding Christian faith, hope, and love prevail and thrive. Suffering is the crucible for love. It's when we admit it that we can see what God might do when we have nothing else. You know, I didn't plan to be preaching this after really being awake most of the night with a headache. And then the nausea that follows. Melanie was trying to have a heart cath and went through that one day. And they put her in the hospital for a day so you could then have the heart cath. She knows. Others of you may know. But you know what? God's good to let us realize we can't make it on our own. God provided me two smiling elders when I got here just a little bit before the service started there to smile at me and say, come on in, we're flexible. And so y'all, don't flee the crucible. Or as Pastor Dave would, every now and then he would just read this Francis Schaeffer sermon, No Little People, No Little Places. And it talks about extrusion, where metal gets forced through, sort of like how metal gets forced through a die? Is that what you call it? Get into the right mold that God would make it. It can be painful. Life can feel like a living death. God is still with you. The world, the flesh, and the devil will work against us. God is still with you. Hang in there. God wrote this story. This is a true story. This really happened. God is at work. God is writing the story with your life. So endure. You'll learn to love greater. Your faith will grow deeper. Your hope will look further. So how do you close a sermon on this? Well, I have to point you to the next verse. Then, I'm going to go to the middle of verse 6. She heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and had given them food. They're from Bethlehem, the house of bread. The Lord has given food. They've heard the good news from afar. Hey, God seemed like He was gone, but now He's back. He's provided food. Later, one who comes in the very line of this family would say, "I am the bread of life." Let's pray. Jesus, thank You. You're the bread of life. Thank You that there's no suffering that we might face in this world, or that Naomi faced, that each of us could face, that You haven't already faced. Father in heaven, You even faced the death of Your beloved Son, the one whom You loved. And so, Lord, as we leave this story in its bleakness, yet we're reminded You visited Your people and You brought bread. We thank You, You're the one that brings us our daily bread. And we thank You, You're the one that in Christ brings us salvation. So it's in Your name, O Christ, that we pray. Amen.